Bow our heads for prayer. Lord, this morning we praise you for the presence of the Holy Spirit that is here. We thank you for the power of your word that we get to read together and study together this morning. And Lord, what we want more than anything else is to know you as our Lord and Savior, as we've never known you before, and to be filled with your Spirit in a more powerful and real way than we have yet experienced. Lord, I pray this revival experience might sweep through our congregation, might sweep through our community, might go through the state of Ohio, across our country, and around the world, to the day that you come back and take us home. We pray in the name of our Savior for his glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our story today is on the topic of the Messiah. And as we begin, it would be helpful to understand somewhat of what kind of Messiah the people of Jesus' day were looking for. Because the majority of people, majority of Jews, when Jesus came back, were not looking for the type of Messiah that Jesus actually was. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah, and that is why so many people did not accept him as their Savior and Messiah. And I'd like to begin with a scripture that is a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of prophecies in Isaiah about the coming Messiah, and this is one from chapter 2, verse 4. It's page 605 in your pew Bibles. And this verse is probably one of the most famous messianic prophecies to the Jews, even to today. If they were to have a conversation about the Messiah, this most notably would be one of the prophecies that they would bring up. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And it goes, "He shall judge," speaking of the Messiah, "between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And what this is describing to the Jews as the Messiah prophecy was what they call still today the Messianic Age, a time of world peace where there would be no more war, only peace. Well, how would that peace come about? Well, in their mind, in their perspective, it would come about in a way that took place through the life of this warrior right here. His name is Judas Maccabee. And he lived around 160 years before the birth of Christ. And Israel had gone through a lot of captivity, beginning with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. And in the days of Judas Maccabee, there was a ruler from Greek influence. There was Alexander the Great, and then it kind of split up from there. But one of the rulers following him was Antiochus Epiphanes. And even today, if there was a man that the Jews hated more than anyone else, it would be Antiochus Epiphanes, probably more disgust with him than Jesus himself, even though they crucified Jesus, but their hatred for Antiochus Epiphanes was unbelievable. And one of the reasons, because he set up worship of the Greek god Zeus in the temple and started this abominable worship in the temple itself. And so Judas Maccabee here, he was a priest himself, but he also was a warrior. And he is, in the minds of the Jews even today, one of the greatest warriors of all of their entire history. They put Judas Maccabee in the same category as Joshua, Gideon, and David. I mean, he is a credible hero, and they really believed, many even at the time of Christ, that Judas Maccabee really fulfilled to a large extent the role of the Messiah, because he actually led them in a revolt against the Greeks, and for about 25 years they had complete independence as a nation, thanks to Judas Maccabee and some of his other brothers and family members over a period of time, they actually did gain independence. And when the worship to their true God was restored in the temple, Zeus was thrown out, their idol they had set up there. The Jews to this day still remember that occasion by the feast of, does anybody know? The celebration of the restored worship in the temple in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes under the leadership of Judas Maccabee. It's the feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates the restoration in those days. And one of the miracles in the minds of the Jews that took place in the time of Hanukkah, that Hanukkah commemorates, is right after the restoration of service of the true God in the temple, they only had enough oil for the menorah in the temple to last one day. But it took 8 days to make the oil for the menorah. And somehow, miraculously, the oil in the menorah that was supposed to only last for one day lasted 8 days until they could have more oil to put in the candlesticks. And so this was a time of deliverance, and this is really what the Jews were looking for. When you talked about Messiah in the days of Jesus, they were thinking about someone like Judas Maccabee, a warrior who would bring about peace for Israel. Through bloodshed, through war. He used guerrilla warfare, surprise attacks, because they were vastly outnumbered by the Greeks. But through that type of warfare, he gained independence. They gained independence from Greece for about 25 years. So to keep that in mind as we go through our story and we talk about the Messiah, this is what kind of Messiah the scribes and all the Jews were wanting and they were expecting and they were waiting for. Now, here's a summary of our story. While Jesus was teaching, he posed a question regarding the scribes' teaching on the Messiah. If the scribes were right in saying that the Messiah was David's son, then why did David refer to the Messiah as his Lord? Jesus then began to expose the scribes as men who were corrupted by selfish ambition and destined for a harsh judgment. Now we're going to look at this story, first of all, from Jesus' perspective and what he experienced. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles with me. It's from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 897. First of all, Jesus experienced in our story challenging a popular teaching. Now, just to give you a little background, Jesus has been interrogated over and over and over by the religious leaders. The Pharisees came and asked him a question to trick him. The Sadducees came and asked him a trick question. A scribe asked him a trick question. Over and over and over in the public arena, they've been coming to Jesus and trying to trick him, trying to ask him a question that he will not be able to answer, to try to ruin his reputation. And so now, in this story, Jesus turns the tables on his accusers. And he points the finger at them, puts them in a tight spot. And the way he begins, in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, he addresses them, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" He's saying, and then he quotes from David's own psalm, and in essence what he's saying, the scribes have been saying this. This is what you've been learning from the scribes, but David himself says this. And so he calls into question, he challenges the teaching of the religious leaders. And Jesus quotes in verse 36 from Psalm 110, "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This comes again from Psalm 110, which is a messianic prophecy. We won't take the time to turn there. You may just jot it down. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 describes this Messiah as someone who would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We won't have time to go into who Melchizedek was, but he was basically the king of Salem. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, the writer of Hebrews identifies this priest of, according to the order of Melchizedek, as Christ, the Messiah. So this is clearly a messianic prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. And the psalm begins, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now in the Hebrew, these two words for Lord are not the same word. Some of your Bibles may have the first Lord in all capitals and the second Lord in just one capital L. And basically the first word translated Lord is the sacred word for God that no Jew would ever say. And we've kind of transliterated into the word Jehovah. The other word for Lord is Adonai, which was the more common word they used for Lord that was not considered so sacred that they could use in conversation and worship. So most scholars believe that this is a conversation between God the Father and His Son in heaven before Jesus came to earth. There's a conversation. This is what the Father says to the Son: "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this clearly shows this Messiah is much superior to David, because this Messiah is referred to as David's Lord, first of all, and also he is seated where? The right hand of God. There is not a higher place in the universe than the right hand of God. So this Messiah clearly was superior to David. He was not just a descendant of David like Judas Maccabee was. Judas Maccabee was the son of David, but he was not superior to David as this Messiah, someone who was asked by God the Father to sit at his right hand on the throne. It goes on, it says, "Till I make your enemies your footstool." Just a little note here of interest. You could get the idea from the fact that he's going to make Jesus' enemies his footstool. Basically saying, one day you just sit here until the day comes and you can just kind of smear your enemies in the dirt. You know, kind of under your feet type thing. Well, that's not really the idea. If you look at the other scriptures in the Bible that talk about God's footstool, it's really not a place of disgrace. It's actually a term that's used to refer to God's people. It's a term that's used to refer to the temple. God's footstool is the earth. You know, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. God's footstool is not a place of disgrace. It describes a place of worship, and it describes His own people. So, this could actually, perhaps, be referring to the conversion of the wicked, not to their destruction. Just something for you to think about. So, Jesus quotes from this messianic prophecy, and He clearly, from this passage, shows that the Messiah is more than just a descendant of David like Judas Maccabee. He is someone who's far superior to David, who was sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, and who David called Lord, and who would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, after Jesus challenges this teaching of the scribes on the Messiah, the people's response is interesting. Mark says the common people, and the word is actually the large crowd, heard him gladly. You know, they didn't say, that's interesting. And they didn't get confused. They actually said, wow, that's great. And they were just listening. The word is actually listening with pleasure. They were really excited about what Jesus was saying. They were just hanging on His every word. Now, before we go to what Jesus experienced next, we need to consider something that will help us understand why Jesus does what He does next. And if you read the book, the chapter in Desire of Ages called Woes on the Pharisees by Ellen White, she describes the emotions of the people with these words. At this very moment, after Jesus has challenged this popular teaching on the Messiah, their emotions, she says, were eager anxiety. It's an interesting way to describe your emotions. I mean, eager is kind of like a positive, anxiety is negative, so it's kind of a mix. And the reason for that is because the people were loving Jesus' teaching, that thought he was surely from God, and yet they had this reverence for the scribes and Pharisees and their traditions, the way they had been brought up, and there was a conflict there. I mean, Jesus, they admire, and he's going this way. The scribes, they reverence, and they're going this way. The scribes are not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. They do not believe Jesus from God. They're trying to destroy Jesus, and they're just like getting pulled in two directions. And so, I mean, they're excited, but they're like, this doesn't feel right. So, Jesus addresses this emotion in the people and this quandary of what to do between the two directions of the scribes and Jesus, whom they equally admire and respect. And so Jesus here, as we go on, begins to expose the scribes for who they were. So in an attempt to free the people from the reverence that they had for the scribes. So he, second of all, begins exposing corruption. Mark says in verse 38 of Mark chapter 12 that Jesus said to them, speaking to the large crowd in his teaching. And what Jesus begins with here is a different kind of teaching, because he has, as even one of the scribes said, he usually typically taught the way of God in truth. Now he begins to teach the way of the scribes in truth, as it were. He's spent most of his time teaching, this is what God is like, this is where, trying to get people acquainted with God, but now he begins to teach about the scribes and helps people to really understand who the scribes really are on the inside. And the first thing he mentions of the scribes, he says, beware, look out, he says, watch them, beware of the scribes. And then he begins a list describing what they do. And in essence, what he's beginning to show them is that their godliness is really only a mask for selfish ambition. And the first part of what he describes of the scribes is where their passions were, what they really loved, what they really wanted in life. And the first thing he mentions about them is their long robes. The word actually translated long robes does not have the word long in it. It's kind of an added word to hopefully explain what kind of robe. But most people in the culture in Jesus' day wore long robes. Poor people, Jesus himself is always pictured with a long robe. So the idea here is not so much whether it was at your knee, your ankle, your foot, or dragging on the floor, not how long it was, but this is a particular kind of robe that set you apart from everybody else. It's actually from a root word that means to pull away from. This was a robe that set the scribes apart from everybody else. And maybe it's just because nobody else could afford these robes. But this is a picture of a scribe or Pharisee. Most Pharisees were scribes. And the publican or tax collector. And you could obviously see a significant difference in their dress. I mean, and Jesus saying, when the scribes wake up in the morning, you know where their minds turn to is their clothing. They love to wear these robes around because no one else can afford them, and it draws attention to themselves. Well, just an example perhaps in our day, where this just kind of continued on, is in the Catholic Church. They have these types of robes, very wealthy, very extravagant looking. I mean, none of us could ever wear clothing quite like this, but it sets them apart from the common people. Same type of thing that happened with the scribes. Not only did they love their robes, but they love, Mark says in verse 38, greetings in the marketplaces. And if you were to read Matthew's account of the same story in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 7, he gives a little more information on what kind of greetings Jesus was talking about. First of all, the word greeting comes from a word that means to enfold in the arms. So, I mean, there's an embrace here in this greeting. And what the people said to the scribes when they embraced them and greeted them was, Rabbi, Rabbi. And the word rabbi means my master, my great one. So So, I mean, if you can just imagine, you know, people coming up in the marketplace to the scribes, they got these big, long robes, extravagantly dressed, and they embrace them, say, Rabbi, Rabbi. I mean, just the adoration. I mean, Jesus said they love that. They just soak that in. When they wake up in the morning, that's their passion, to receive those greetings in the marketplaces. And he goes on. They also love the best seats, verse 39, in the synagogues. In the synagogues, it was a lot like our setup here in church. There was seats up front here where those who of distinction, wealth, status got to sit up front, face the congregation. And everyone else in the congregation, unfortunately, didn't have a seat. They either had to sit on the floor or they were standing. But the distinguished ones had a seat, and they were at the front facing the congregation. And Jesus says, you know, the scribes love to sit in these seats, to just be seen by everyone in their long, extravagant robes. They love the best seats. Jesus goes on. He says they also love the best places at feast. The word feast is just a word for dinner. It was the main meal of the day. And when you got in someone's house for dinner, and you gathered around, the seat of honor was next to the host. So if you were to come to our house, you would want to sit next to me or Cecilia. That was the place of honor. And when the scribes went to anyone's house, most likely he's talking about a wealthy person was having people over for a meal, a dinner. They wanted to sit right next to the host because that was the place of honor. And that explains why John and Judas wanted to sit next to Jesus at the Last Supper. That was the place of honor, next to the host. So Jesus says the scribes love all of these, the robes, the greetings, the best seats at church, the best places, the highest places of honor at meals. Then in verse 40, he changes his direction. He says, not only do they love these things, which, take note, none of these things have anything to do with God. You notice that? Robes, greetings by people, sitting in these seats, you know, being next to the host at dinner. Nothing at all to do with God. Their passions, their desires, their dreams have nothing at all to do with God. It's about just selfish ambition. Well, in verse 40, he continues and says, they actually devour widows' houses. Now, what they would do is they would go to a widow and say, you know, we think it would really be nice if you would sell your land and donate it to the use of the temple. You know, it may have sounded honorable to, you know, to sell your possessions and give it to the temple, but just as an example, in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, is to visit widows and orphans in their trouble. Widows and orphans were probably the most needy people in society. Women couldn't work like women can today. So to take their land away from them, that was basically ruining their life. And what else did they have left? They would devour people's widows' houses in honor of the temple. And who was in charge of the temple but scribes, priests? So there was some selfish motives there. But their corruption had gone so far that they were basically taking the land away from the widows. And that was the only thing they really had left. When he goes on and says what they are doing, even in their prayers, is really only a pretense. He says, for a pretense to make long prayers. He says, basically, in essence, they're only pretending. They're long prayers, and they would kind of go out in the street corner and just give these long public prayers. People would pass by, and they would see them standing there in their robes and going on and on in their prayers to God, and everybody just look at them and say, wow, he's so spiritual, so close to God, and just really have reverence for these scribes. And Jesus says, you know, all these long prayers, it's just a mask. They want to look spiritual and godly, but really underneath, they're corrupt. It's just all selfish ambition. And so he exposes the corruption of these scribes. And in the last part of verse 40 of Mark chapter 12, he gives a sobering word. He says, these, speaking of the scribes, will receive greater condemnation. And the word condemnation is really the word judgment. So in essence, what he's saying is that the judgment is going to be harder on the scribes than it will be on everyone else. You do not want to identify yourselves with the scribes, because when it comes time for judgment, they're going to have a really hard time. And you don't want to be anywhere near them when judgment day comes. Judgment day will not be easy on the scribes. So that's what Jesus experienced. Let's, for our second half of our message today, look at our experience. Because today, this is what Jesus is really concerned about, is our own lives. Those of us who want to follow Jesus and be Christians see in Jesus not only a Savior, but we see an example of what our life should look like, how we should live. And so we're going to look at two different ways in which Jesus is revealed as our example in this story. And first of all, he's revealed as our example in that he challenged a popular teaching. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has done this. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a passage from verses 22 of Matthew 5 through verse 41 where six times Jesus says the same things over and over. He says, "You have heard," and in insinuations from the scribes, "this is what you've heard, but this is what I say to you." Over six times in the span of a few verses, he says that over and over. This is what they say, this is what I say. So to challenge what the scribes were teaching is nothing new for Jesus. He did that quite often. Basically, what popular teaching was he challenging? He was challenging the teaching that the Messiah was the son of David. Now, is that a heretical teaching? The Messiah is the son of David? No, it's not, actually. Matthew and Luke both give lengthy genealogies in their Gospels to show that Jesus' parents, I think I'm becoming a teenager, my voice is cracking. Jesus' parents were descendants of David. Why did they spend all that time showing that? Because it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that he would come from the offspring of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. So it was biblical. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. Why was Jesus challenging that popular teaching? Well, the reason is because they identified the title Son of David came to mean more than just a descendant of David. It came to mean someone like Judas Maccabee. And it came to mean someone who really could be any descendant of David, who was a warrior and like Judas Maccabee. So it wasn't so much that it was an inaccurate teaching as it was a skewed, distorted teaching. Jesus, interestingly, never referred to himself as the son of David. You know what he referred himself as? Son of man. Well, it's both of them are saying he's a descendant of David. He's a human. But he shied away from using the term son of David because it had some ideas that went along with that title that he didn't identify with. But he also claimed to be God's son. And that is where the Jews really got upset with him. You remember one time he claimed that God was his father, which to them meant equal with God, and they took up stones to throw at him. And Jesus was on trial. The high priest said, I adjure you by the Most High God to tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus basically accepted that title, and that was their reason to condemning him to death. They did not believe the Messiah was the Son of God. So their teaching was not inaccurate, it was distorted, it was incomplete. Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. What might be some contemporary equivalents to this? Let's take, for example, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "You are not under law, But what? Under grace. I say, praise the Lord. Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law. Again, I say, praise the Lord. These are wonderful biblical truths, but you know what? Some people distort them. They just read those verses and they stop. And they say, it doesn't matter what you do. You are saved by grace. You can live however you want. It has nothing to do with you or your behavior. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. And their life does not match up to Jesus at all because they're saved by grace. They can do whatever they want. It's a biblical teaching, but it's distorted. Another example, if you love me, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a great verse. It's one of our memory verses in our house. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law, you know the rest, and yet offend in one, is guilty of all. It doesn't matter if you keep all nine. If you're failing in one, you're guilty of all of them. And it's a good teaching, but it can and has been distorted. There's people who've taken these verses and say, doesn't matter what you believe. If you are not obeying every single one of God's commands, there's no way you can be saved. It's what you do. It's your works that will get you to heaven. And they've distorted it based on scriptures. It's not an inaccurate teaching, but it's a distorted teaching. You're not going to church on the seventh day Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Doesn't matter what else you do in the other nine, you will not be saved. It's a distortion of these scriptures. So, what is an antidote to this, to having a distorted view of God in Scripture? How do you keep from falling into that trap the scribes did? Well, there's two things that Jesus did. First of all, he looked at all of Scripture. Yes, there's Isaiah 11:1. It says Jesus is the descendant of David, but there's also Psalm 110. It says he is David's Lord. And the scribes like Isaiah 11 better than Psalm 110. But the fact is, they're both descriptions of the Messiah. He was both fully man and fully God. And that is an amazing, marvelous truth that the scribes missed out on. That makes Jesus a wonderful Savior. He's both God and man. So he took all of Scripture. He didn't just limit himself to the ones that he liked. But he also claimed inspiration of David's psalm. You notice that he said in verse 36, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. It's not just David speaking. He said when David said this, he was led, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. David is just as much inspired in Psalm 110 as Isaiah is. And so he's saying all of Scripture is equally inspired. So just a couple verses for you to keep in mind, myself as well, and how to keep from having a distorted theology or teaching about God. Let's turn to Acts 17, verse 11. This is page 984 in your pew Bibles. Acts 17, verse 11. He begins with the word these, and he's speaking of those who were believers in the town of Berea. These people in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What things? The things that Paul was teaching. He said, okay, this is what Paul says. Let's go over here and look at what Scriptures say and compare them and make sure that what he says lines up with Scripture. That's a wonderful practice for us to follow. The other one is Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, and this is page 627 if you're using a pew Bible. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom will he, God, teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Who's really going to be able to understand the Bible in essence? Just those who weaned from the milk? Just those drawn from the breast? I mean, just those new Christians? Are they the ones who really can understand the message and have full knowledge? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You catch that repetition? And the point is clear. When you study Scripture, you can't just take one verse and say, I've got my own theology. You've got to take a little here, a little there, tear it apart. It's like building blocks. You've got to put Scripture upon Scripture to form your accurate view of God. So here's three things, just to leave you with, 3 points from these two Scriptures. First of all, when you read the Bible, receive it as God's Word with joy. And when you read Romans 7, verse 6, that says, we have been released from the law, I mean, you could say, oh, I don't like that, because that almost sounds like you don't even have to keep the law anymore. Or you can say, praise God. That's a wonderful truth that I'm going to accept and rejoice in, that we are released from the law, that we are slaves to Christ who gave the law. Second of all, test what people say with what the Bible says. I mean, I can stand up here and tell you whatever, but if it doesn't line up with the Bible, I mean, what good is it really? I mean, you need to compare what people say with what the Bible says. And last of all, understanding truth is like putting a puzzle together, not eating at a salad bar. I mean, when you go to a salad bar, I mean, you kind of look at what all's there and you say, I don't like cabbage. I don't, Daryl's sleeping. He always rags me on cabbage. You know, I like olives. What if I just eat olives and leave everything else at the salad bar? That's a lot of times how we can take Scripture. So, you know, I like John 3:16, but I really don't like, you know, James' book. It's about works and all that. Understanding truth is like putting a puzzle together. Every single piece of the puzzle you have to use to get the big picture, to get the beautiful picture of the puzzle. And that's the same thing with God's Word. There's little pieces, and you've got to put them all together to get the big picture. Well, second of all, Jesus is revealed as our example, and that he critiqued the religious leaders. You get the idea from this story that Jesus was a careful observer of the scribes. He watched them. He watched what they did, and he drew a conclusion about them. He, in this story, he's not judging their motives. He's just watching what they do. And he drew a conclusion from his observations. And his conclusion was, these men are really not as godly as they look. They're actually corrupt. And so this is a good practice for us to follow. It is a good thing to critique your religious leaders. This verse I would like to share with you next is from Matthew 7. Verse 1 is a verse that we often quote. It says, don't judge, lest you be judged. That's a great one. You feel like somebody's judging you, condemning you, confronting you, say, don't judge. Don't judge me. God said, don't do that. But there is another verse, verse 15 and 16, that gives a fuller picture to what verse 1 is trying to say. Verses 15 and 16 of Matthew 7, page 855 in your few Bibles, says, beware, sounds like our story today. Jesus started out, beware the scribes. Here he says, beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Notice the context here is false prophets. The context in our story is scribes. The common theme here is religious leaders. Basically, what these scriptures are saying is that God wants you and me to critique the leaders we have in the church. He wants us to critique our pastors. He wants us to critique our elders. The leaders in the church, he wants us to critique them. He wants us to observe what they do and draw conclusions whether they really are godly or not. Because he says you'll know them by their fruits. The fruits are things you can actually see. Just watch what they do, how they live their lives. And so I've taken some time just to write down a few things that may be helpful for you as you try to judge, critique. This is not judging motives. It's just watching, looking at the fruit in their lives. Whether, the scribes in our day, again, pastors and elders, that may be some red flags for you, just like Jesus saw some things in the lives of the scribes and said, you know, these things here do not add up. They're really not as godly as they look. They're actually corrupt. So first of all, a pastor who's always in a suit, even at socials. I thought you might laugh about that, but I mean, really. I mean, we go to La Follette's for a social, and I'm in a suit and tie. That could be a red flag to you. I mean, we're brothers and sisters here, okay? I mean, I don't need to be in a suit when everybody else is in shorts and a t-shirt. Second of all, insist on being referred to as pastor or elder. There's nothing wrong with calling somebody pastor so-and-so or elder so-and-so, but if someone who is a pastor or elder insists that they be called that, that could be a red flag. I mean, if you call them by their first name and they say, and they're offended by that, that could be a red flag. Third, they're unwilling to preach off the platform. I'm up here preaching on the platform. But if there's a pastor who's unwilling to come down on your level and preach with you because they've got to be up here higher than you, that could be a red flag. I mean, it could just mean that they're scared, you know, they want to hold on to the pulpit, but... number four, limit association to people of esteem. If you have a church social and you notice the pastor's just talking with the leaders in the church, talking with those of some position or status and not really mingling with the common people, that could be a warning sign for you. Number five, they ask people to go into debt to support their ministries. I mean, this has happened, and we have heard people who are leadership positions in the church who have asked people to sell or actually take out loans to support their ministry. I mean, God says you should not owe anyone anything except to love one another. God does not want us to be in debt. So if somebody's asking you to go into debt to support their ministry, that's, I would say, is a red flag. Number six, use the King James Version language and repeated use of Lord in prayer. I mean, this is just an example of when you hear someone pray, are they really connecting with God or are they trying to impress you with their prayer? I mean, the these and the thous in prayer do not make your prayer more holy than if you just speak in common language. Prayer is about a relationship with God. It's about connecting with Him. It's not trying to impress Him with a certain archaic language. I mean, if you're talking with Him saying, Lord this, Lord that, Lord, and repeating Lord over and over in your prayer, that to me is a red flag too, because if you talk to me and just said, Travis this, Travis that, Travis this, Travis that, I would really get irritated about, I mean, please, just stop using my name in vain, please. So these are just some pointers, some ideas for you as you follow Jesus' example and critique your religious leaders. I mean, again, we're not judging motives. You're just watching what they do. Because the idea is that you do not want to be led astray by your religious leaders. You want to be sure that they really are following God and not, you know, just saying it and actually being corrupt like the scribes. As we close, I would just like to say a word to the selfish and the proud. That's all of us, isn't it? Philippians 2, verse 21 says, we all seek our own. We're all born selfish, just a part of being a descendant of Adam. And so this word is for all of us. And I want to close with James chapter 4, verse 10. This is page 1074 in your pew Bibles. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Right now is not the time for you or I to be exalted. That time will come. In fact, if you read Revelation 7, it says God is going to give us those distinguished robes. The same Greek word that is used in Mark is used in Revelation to describe the robes that God is going to give us when we get to heaven. He also says in Revelation 3:21 that we are going to sit with Him on His throne. But that's not now. Right now is the time for us to glorify Jesus Christ. And it's a time for us to humble ourselves. It's a time, according to Romans 12, with love to serve one another. To serve one another. And so that is my leaving thought with you, is that we might humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and let Him lift us up. Our closing song is Not I But Christ. Not I But Christ needs to be exalted. It's hymn number 570. I invite you to stand as we sing. Father, this is my prayer, and it's a prayer, the prayer of every person who just sung this song, that it would not be I but Christ who is seen, who is known, who is heard. Give ourselves, our energy, our health, our time to lifting up Jesus Christ. Believe there's not a better way to spend our lives. And so we pray that we might be hid in Him and that Christ may be seen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.